Ezra 1, give your attention now to God's holy word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the Lord, of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels in gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Thus far God's word this morning. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Lord, now as we come before your word, I pray that you would work in us such that we might be attentive to it, that our hearts would not be hard before you, but soft, that we would not be blind to what you have said to us in your word, but that we might have eyes that are sharp to see it and ears ready to hear it. Pray that you would work in my own heart and own self, that I might accurately represent and apply what you have given here, and that each of us might leave this place knowing that you have confronted us and encouraged us and strengthened us and corrected us as each of us have need through your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What does it mean that Christ is King of Kings? That Christ rules all governors, rules all powers, rules all nations? Have you thought about that? I mean, you young people, you look around. We were actually just talking in Sunday school this morning about the offices Christ has. And one of my kids, we put a helmet on him and said, "You are going to be a king." What does a king wear? A king wears a helmet, right? Why does a king wear a helmet? Because a king goes forward and fights for his people. And he presses forth his power throughout the world, and oftentimes in war, in battle, to protect his people, to advance his kingdom. And yet, as we look about this world, sometimes we look up and we say, is Christ really king? Where is the Christ we see in the book of Revelation on his great white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, ruling and imposing his will upon the nations for the good of his church? Is Christ ruling? What is he doing today? Well, the book of Ezra is really a helpful book in considering exactly those issues. It is a book written at a great transition point in the history of God's people, a transition from when they existed as a nation under the rule of the Davidic kings to a nation that was not a nation, but a people gathered under the rule of others, a transition from the people of God being a state to being something a little different, something that looks a lot like our own experience. And as we progress through the book of Ezra, we're going to see how God cares for his people, how he gets his purposes accomplished, even under the rule of other kings and other people who don't particularly appreciate God's people all the time, and certainly don't share God's agenda. We're going to trace that through the book of Ezra as we work through this together over the many, probably many weeks together. But this morning, I really just want to focus on those opening words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what we're going to do is we're going to trace back and we're going to go look back. What are the words that Cyrus is fulfilling? What is the expectation we need to come to the book of Ezra with? And yet, even as we begin just by looking at the prophecies regarding this time period, what we are going to see is that Christ, as King of Kings, governs even the most powerful kings in order to fulfill his word, accomplishing the judging of his enemies and the building of his church. And we're just going to look at that along the lines, looking at the fact that Christ governs even the most powerful kings, that he does it to judge and he does it to build. And we're actually going to go judge, build, and then kings. But those are the three ideas we're going to look at: God's judging, God's building, and the kings through whom he does it. So first, we're going to look at the fact that God, through kings that don't even necessarily agree with him, accomplishes his judgment of his enemies. And this is going to be one of those sermons where if you are a follower along in scripture with me, you're going to be turning a lot of pages. And I'll try to remember to announce the page numbers so that goes faster. But we're going to be looking through God's word quite a bit. And we see here that the prophecies are by the mouth of Jeremiah. So we need to turn to the book of Jeremiah and consider one of those prophecies, Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, and we'll look at verses 11 through 14. Many of these prophecies are quite extended, and so I've tried to pick short sections that capture the idea of that prophecy. But if you want to know more, it might be helpful to go back and look more at more length at some of these references. But Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 11. You'll find that on page 652 if you're trying to follow along. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And so this is one of those places that God has prophesied regarding what he is going to do with Babylon. Here the key point, the reason we know this is relevant, or one of the reasons, is this reference to the 70 years. They shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon. As we enter into the book of Ezra, We're sitting right about 538 BC, which, if you go back approximately 70 years, you land within a couple years of King Nebuchadnezzar's first exile of the people from Jerusalem. The exile that we are familiar with because it's the exile that Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon with. And so as we open with the first year of the reign of King Cyrus, we are sitting right here at the 70-year mark. There is an expectation. God has said he will do something. We are expecting something. And what is the first thing we are expecting from the Lord? The judgment of the people of Babylon. The judgment upon these people who have so harshly treated God's people in this exile. And one thing to remember is that as we look at God's prophecy here, Jeremiah is really building on previous prophets. So we also need to go back and consider what the prophet Isaiah has said regarding this judgment. So we'll also open up in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 17. You'll find that on page 577. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. The infant will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. This is a stern and harsh speaking of the punishment, the judgment God is going to bring against Babylon. And it's very blunt. It's very unpleasant. And yet, why is God doing this? God is doing this because if you will read, for example, in the book of Lamentations, you hear of what the horrific events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem were. The things described here happening to Babylon were things done to God's people under the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And that's why we sang Psalm 137. Because we have to remember that as we enter into the book of Ezra, as we see these prophecies of Babylon's judgment coming, they're coming in recompense for a very horrific event. That what is described here, Nebuchadnezzar and his people did to God's people. And so, a second thing to note here, though, is Isaiah is very specific. Verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them." Who are the Medes? If you're like me, you've never heard of a Mede until you, except in the context of, there's a law of the Medes and Persians. Well, it's important to recognize this because in Ezra, we read that Cyrus is a king of Persia. And we can get a little confused by this. The Medes, their center of power was in what is today now northern Iran. So you're heading east of Babylon, far east of Israel. They're up in the north. And at the time that Isaiah was writing, they were really the empire, the rulers who governed that region, both Media and Persia. And then the Persian region is further south, closer down to the Persian Gulf, still in Iran, further south. And so as Isaiah makes this prophecy of the Mede, he will stir up the Medes against Babylon. To an Israelite hearing, that's like that he's saying, he's giving them the words they would recognize. He understands, when he says Media, we're thinking, this region, way out east, way out towards where the Median Empire is. So that's one reason he says Medes. The second reason is that Cyrus, king of Persia, came to power first by becoming ruler of the Median Empire, the Medes. And so for those two reasons, as we read this, I will stir up the Medes against them. We are seeing God saying in this prophecy, there will be this great army from the east. There'll be Medes, there'll be Persians. They're going to come and they're going to work my justice against Babel for the evil things we have done. So those are kind of the two key things I want you to see just from those two prophecies. I take that, we need to go to one more. And that's in Isaiah 45. This is probably the most famous, well-known one. Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." So we now get to the point in this prophecy where we see God hasn't just ordained that judgment will come against Babylon in 70 years. He hasn't just ordained that it will come by the power of the Medes. And he has even ordained it will come at the hand of a king whose name is Cyrus. And it's really helpful here to think and see how many, many years, the book of Isaiah is written many generations before the events here recorded, that God had long before planned out, this is how I will handle the destruction of my people. This is how I'll handle their exile. I will not forget what is done to them, but I will deal with it. And also notice, what does God say of Cyrus? "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." I don't want you to get confused here, because sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, well, Cyrus must have been of, a great king of the Lord. Well, that's not quite what we're talking about when we're saying anointed. Anointing means that God has set apart someone to a specific office or role. So Isaiah is saying here of Cyrus, "You I set apart for this job. This job to go subdue nations, to level exalted places, to work my judgment upon the nations. You are set apart for this role." And yet, as you see that, it's also important to remember that the role that God anointed Cyrus to is a role that God has anointed Christ to. Cyrus, as he will go out and he will conquer Babylon, and it is ugly, and the war is horrific, and the judgment brought upon the armies and the people are terrible. He is working as an agent of Christ to bring justice against his enemies. He is coming forward as Christ's agent, as King of the nations, to judge those who killed and harassed and destroyed and enslaved his people, who destroyed the place of his worship, the temple, who went and used his set-apart holy things for the worship of pagan deities. Christ is working through Cyrus to bring justice for all these wrongs. It is important for us to remember as God's people that we serve a God who is strictly just. And it ought to give us urgency in our reaching out to our neighbors and our friends and our communities to saying, come to Jesus. Because we say, we see what is coming. We see that if you do not submit to him as your king, you will come and face grave judgment. A judgment that is only prefigured by what Cyrus worked against Babel. Babel here, not all, always, forever, routinely representing all the nations held up in opposition to God. We need to be urgent. Come, escape the coming danger. As Noah got out and stood and said, escape the flood, so we should say, judgment is coming, you have to escape. But you know what's amazing here? Is there's not just prophecies of Babylon's judgment. That's not the only thing God intended to do through Cyrus. God doesn't just, through Cyrus, destroy his enemies. He also, through Cyrus, chooses to bless his church. And here again, we'll return to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 50. I'll read a couple of selections from there. First, in verse 17 of Jeremiah 50. You'll find that on page 678. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And then jumping down to verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. And so here we see both things going on, there in verse 17 and 18. Again, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the coming judgment on his people's enemies. But then he comes and says, but I will restore Israel to his pasture. And further in, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. On the one hand, God is bringing judgment against his enemies. On the other hand, he sees his people who have suffered under evil kings, have suffered in horrendous ways for 70 years, and says, it's time that I restore you. It's time that I bring you back to your land. It's time that you see that the sins that you committed as of old have been dealt with, that that sin no longer remains, and that iniquity no longer continues. And then verses 33 and 34, especially 34. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he might give rest to the earth. You know, one of the amazing things that we will do looking at the book of Ezra is we will see God reestablishing the temple and worship in Jerusalem. And we have to remember a key reason that needed to happen was that God was working there in Jerusalem to set up for the coming of Christ Jesus. And so as we read of all these sometimes very crazy events in the book of Ezra, we have to keep in mind that what God is doing is he is reestablishing, rebuilding, blessing his church for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That he might give rest to the earth, because Christ Jesus will come, the Redeemer, who will give rest to the earth. And so we will work through there, will show us of that. But again, let us look back again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. There I'll read just verses 12 and 13. We're on page 606. We'll actually start in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. You have to remember, this is the same chapter where we just read, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to King Cyrus. These are words spoken of Cyrus, as it were, speaking to him. I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exile free, not for price or reward. So not only is God's intent with Cyrus that he will judge, but his intent is that Cyrus will come and be an agent to restore the exiles of Israel back to their homeland, and then also to rebuild the city. And as we will see, included in that, maybe the key part of the rebuilding of the city is actually the rebuilding of the temple and the restoring of the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And so we see that Christ as King of the Nations is not just working through kings to judge. He is also working through kings to bless his church, to restore them, to bring them to be able to worship him, to continue his ordinances, his sacraments with them, to continue his word being proclaimed with them. But finally, we need to consider the kings that he is governing. We need to see and look and consider this King Cyrus. And, sometimes we see great men that God chooses to work through, and we can be inclined to think of them as better than they are. And that's something we must be careful for as we consider Cyrus. Cyrus, as a king, he was born in Persia. He was part of the ruling class there in Persia. And at the time, Persia was a vassal state, a subordinate state to the Median Empire. During Cyrus's life, he will rise to rule in Persia, and then come to rule the empire of Media, and then will continue to expand his empire so that by the end of his life, King Cyrus's empire stretches to the east, out to the borders of India, all the way out west. They fought back and forth for Egypt, but that gives you an idea of the extent of his empire. King Cyrus was an aggressive man. King Cyrus is an empire builder. And King Cyrus built his empire in large part by conquering other nations and by doing this very same things that we would have condemned a man like Hitler for being aggressive and taking over other people's lands. Not only that, but sometimes we are tempted to think of Cyrus, because of some of the ways he's spoken of, as a worshiper of God. And yet when we look at the historical record, it's pretty clear. Cyrus is a worshiper of Persian deities. It's on his tombstone, it's in his writing. Other than these citations we had in Ezra, his focus is not on the worship of the Lord God as his God and the only true God. He sees many gods. He sees many opportunities to make different people happy by acknowledging their gods, and he's happy to do that. But his allegiance is not to the true God. His allegiance is to whatever home gods he grew up with, and I suspect most pertinently, probably to his own power and his own rule and his own empire. We have to understand that King Cyrus is not what we regard as a godly and righteous king. He is a king of the nations, stamped in that mold, and he looks like that. And what are King Cyrus's goals? We will get in the following weeks on what King Cyrus is doing with this decree, but briefly, what he's going to do is send the people back to go and rebuild the temple. And this sounds very notable, and it is very notable. But the reason it's notable is not because it's some confession of faith of King Cyrus. It's notable because of what God is doing in it. What we need to recognize is that King Cyrus didn't do this just with the people of Israel. He did this with many of the people who had been exiled by King Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. It was to King Cyrus, as we read the historical record, largely a means of building goodwill throughout his empire so that he might more easily rule his dominions. King Cyrus's approach to rule was a little different than Nebuchadnezzar's approach to rule, for example. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them, tended to impose their power through force. They would come through, they would remove all the local leaders, they would exile the people, they would install their own men in the area, and that is how they would rule their empire. King Cyrus's approach was, instead of tearing to the ground, to win the submission of the local and regional leaders, to win the submission of the people, in attempting to maintain the current social and governmental structures in place. And so what we're seeing here is consistent with that policy. I want the Jewish people to govern themselves and to have their worship in their gods, and I want them to feel goodwill towards me so that they will serve me and be helpful for me. Jerusalem will turn out to be a surprisingly important place in Persian rule, because Jerusalem sits very near the far western stretches of the Persian Empire, very close to Egypt, which was a constant opponent for the Persians, out towards the Greeks, another opponent of the Persians. And Jerusalem is an easy place to hold. So it is in the Persian king's interest to have a loyal people there in Jerusalem with a fortress, as you see in Nehemiah, that has walls around it where they can base out of and protect their empire. I say these things, and this seems like we're getting down in the weeds a little bit. I say these things because I want you to see that what we see God doing through Cyrus fits very well with what Cyrus wanted to accomplish pragmatically as an emperor. King Cyrus was working in his own best interest. And we actually see that in this word that is used in verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up. What does it mean to stir up? Well, if you've ever built a fire, I'm sure most of you built a fire, and you go out and it's burned down, and you go, well, I want to add some fuel to this fire, and I want to make sure the fire lights up and gets hot real quick, because I'm cold. If I was outside there right now, I'd be stirring that fire up real big, real fast, because I'm cold. But what you do is you stir the fire up to open it up, to let oxygen in, and to let the heat out. You are stirring up, bringing to bear what is already there. And as you look at how the word is used in Scripture, that's what stir up means. Probably the most poignant example is it's used several times in the Songs of Solomon, where Solomon says, I adjure you, do not stir up love until it is ready. It is not don't put love there, it is don't bring it out, don't bring it to bear until the right time. Don't stir up what is already there. What this the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, king of Persia, is pointing to is not what the Lord does with us when he saves us. When the Lord saves us, he doesn't stir us up, right? He comes in and he says, you have a dead heart, I'm getting rid of that, and I'm putting in a new heart. He puts new things in there. What this is speaking of is God stirring up in Cyrus what was already there to accomplish his ends. God is working through this king who does not acknowledge the Lord as the one true God, who is not by any means a righteous man, but he is a king after the pattern of kings of the world. And he is stirring up King Cyrus to accomplish his ends, to restore Jerusalem, to put a temple back there, to ensure that when it is time for Christ to come, there will be a people for Christ to come to ensure that when Christ comes, his word will still be maintained, there will still be a worship that speaks of him, so that God is stirring up King Cyrus to ensure that he can save the world, indeed as Jeremiah prophesied, to give rest to the world. How does this apply to us today? I think first is we need to have the recognition that as we look across the nations, the landscape doesn't look that different from the days of Ezra when these words are recorded. Ezra would have looked out across the nations and gone, he hates the Lord, he hates the Lord, he hates the Lord, and he hates the Lord. There's nothing but pagans ruling the nations. And our world looks very similar to that. You look at the great leaders of the world, and few, if any, of them have any regard for our Lord. And that can be very discouraging. Just look and say, Lord, you say you rule the kings, but all the kings I say have no regard for you. How can that be? And in this short verse, we see God, as it were, peeling back the curtain a little bit and showing us No, but I am ruling. I am ruling through these men, and I have purposes to accomplish. Though they may not regard you, they may not regard my name, yet I am ruling them and governing them, accomplishing my ends, even as they think they're just accomplishing their own pragmatic, selfish ends. It is encouraging to think, Cyrus just thought he was building his empire, and yet the Lord was working salvation for the earth. So we have that first, that though we look out and we see evil throughout this world, Christ is still ruling and he's still accomplishing his purpose, even through these people who hate him. Second is we need to remember that God is and he will judge his enemies, that he does not forget what he's done. And it can be so frustrating sometimes because we sit and we look and we say, Lord, the world is wrong. The world is so wrong. Today, unborn infants will be murdered in our own country. Across the world, Christians are under persecution by dictators who hate them and will kill them if they have the opportunity. Lord, how can these and so many other evils be? And sometimes we say, well, we must wait until the judgment day for that to be set right. And that is true. But it is also true that the Lord is judging his enemies here and now. I was listening to the radio this week. I was driving back for St. Louis because my wife was in the hospital having a baby. And a pastor came on, and he painted this example, and I just have to borrow it from him. This is David Jeremiah, if you care, but I'm stealing it from him because it was good. And he said, imagine that there was this man who was born and living in Nazi Germany in the depths of Hitler's rule. And he looks out and he sees all this evil. He sees the evil ends of Hitler and his aggressive assaults on other nations. He sees the way the Jews are treated in the concentration camps. He is aware of those being worked to death and those being murdered. He sees evil everywhere he looks. He sees evil ascendant. And then he goes up on a mountain and he falls asleep for 10 years. And he wakes up and it's in the 1950s, right? And what does he see? He comes down and he goes, well, where's the Nazi party? And where's Hitler? And he finds out the Nazi party has been dismantled. And Hitler killed himself in despair. He finds out that the concentration camps have been closed. And not only that, but the nations were so upset by what happened there, they said, we need a nation for the Jewish people to have. He looks and he says, all around, everything that I thought was unfixable, all these evils that I thought would never end, have been judged and judged quickly and suddenly. And sometimes we need to think of this because we fail to have perspective. We can only see about a week in the future, and all we see is the evil that is being done. And we become despairing and discouraged and say, Lord, these evil men will never, ever stop. They will never receive what is due to them. And yet we see here, it was 70 years, and yet the Lord worked his justice. He did not forget his people. He did not forget the evil done to them. But finally, and this is where we need to set our minds most importantly, God is doing this all not just to dominate the nations. His purpose is not mere exercise of power. But Christ is ruling these kings and working out his purposes in them to the benefit of his church and through benefiting his church to benefit the whole world. Isn't it striking that God didn't just use Cyrus to judge, he used Cyrus to rebuild. And what did he use Cyrus to do? To rebuild the temple, to restart the worship of God, to set the foundation for Christ to come. And it's even more than that, you know, what did God exile his people for? Why were they removed from Jerusalem? They were removed from Jerusalem and they suffered judgment because of crass idolatry. They refused to worship their God, the God, as the true God and the only God. And in response, God brought horrific judgment upon them. And yet, as we read the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah and into Christ's ministry, while the people of God have other sins, that sin of crass idolatry was dealt with. We simply don't see the worship of images and the worship of other gods mixed in with God's worship any longer in the Jewish people. God, through harshness accomplished his end, to make his church more pure. And yet, he didn't just use judgment, but he used restoration. He said, the time has ended. The iniquity will no longer be found. It's time for you to return. It's time to build the foundation as a worshiping people gathered in my set-apart land for you to return to me. And that he was doing it not just for the benefit of those people, but he was setting the stage for the pouring out of the gospel to all the nations. So that God is ruling through a man like Cyrus, ruling through a man like Nebuchadnezzar, or a man like Xerxes or Darius, these rulers who were harsh and often evil to God's people, to purify his people, and to set the stage to bless not just his people, but all the nations by the coming of Christ Jesus. And so to us, the ultimate question becomes, who is your king? Who do you see as ruling in this world? Is it the President of America, or the leader of the Communist Party in China? Is it the EU? Is it smart, techie people like Elon Musk and Steve Jobs is dead, but Jeff Bezos and others? Or is it Christ Jesus? And what is Christ Jesus' end but to bless the nations while blessing you, while making you his people? We need to remember that Christ Jesus is King day after day. He is very powerful. He is so powerful, he can work in the background and still get his work done. And he is doing it to bless you. And so he is worthy of your trust. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have made Christ Jesus King of the nations. And that you have worked through good kings, and you've worked through bad kings. You've worked through righteous people and evil people to accomplish your purposes. And how we thank you, Lord, that your purposes are gracious and glorious. That your purpose is the going out of your good news, of your gospel, to the saving of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and family. That there will not be a corner of this world where you will not have your redeemed. Lord, I pray that in those days where we are tempted to be frustrated, to despair, to grate against the rulers you set upon us, set over us, that we would remember that you are ruling over them and ruling through them, and that while we might only see evil, that you are indeed working your good through it and in it, because you are powerful and you are perfect and you are gracious. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen.